Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
So we are in Revelation chapter 12. I was going to try to get through chapter 13 today, but we're going to just do the last part of chapter 12 and talk about something I really wanted to talk about concerning Exodus language. All right, so getting into this, Revelation 12, you got there in your Bible? If you have your Bible app, look there. Also, if you want to get ahead a little bit, we're going to look at another passage later in the message in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So you can go ahead and bookmark that or just know that that's coming here in a little bit. So we're going to switch out of Revelation and move into a different book to support the theme. So last week, we unpacked John's wild vision. All right, remember this? We got into this last week. There was a woman, there was her male child, and there was a red dragon. The woman, it seems, depicts God's historic believing community, since she is a mix of biblical images. We talked about how she is a mix of images, like Eve and Mary and Israel and the church. And so different people come up with different ideas about what this means because they see all four images in this picture. And so it's right to see all four images. We just have to be careful with how we interpret it. Her male child is Jesus. We're told that here, and we're told that because of the prophecy in Psalm 2 that John mentions. But it was the long-promised Messiah given to Eve, or promised to Eve, in the Garden of Eden, and delivered through an Israeli girl named Mary to head the church, which, as we've talked about, emerged from Judaism. The roots of Christianity come from Judaism. It's like Judaism plus Jesus, if you want to kind of look at it that way a little bit. The red dragon, according to John, is Satan. He also calls him the devil, the accuser, and the deceiver of the whole world, who can no longer, by the way, according to this vision, can no longer accuse believers before God's throne because Jesus has ascended there. And so that's interesting to think about, and we'll talk a little bit more about that next week maybe as well. All this sounds like futuristic fantasy, but as we proved last time, it's really a heavenly perspective of history. So you look at this thing and you start to see all these different images from the past and you're going, oh, this is history. And it's a heavenly perspective of history, how things look from God's perspective. And it's in this story form, in this picture form. Now, it's easy to overlook that, especially for those who view ancient stories as irrelevant or too complex. It's easy to overlook the fact that this is a heavenly perspective of history if you think that ancient stories are too simplistic, or you think that ancient stories are irrelevant to modern problems. You know what I mean? Like you sometimes can get this idea that what can we learn from an ancient story? How does that help us today? Things have evolved too much. Well, while some things have changed, Revelation reveals that others remain constant. Let me give you a few examples of that. People are still people. We're a mess, right? We're very messy. Something else that remains constant is Satan is still Satan. Things with him change over time, but Satan is still Satan. He's still an accusing deceiver. His location, according to this story, though, has changed a little bit. God is still God. Amen? His plan, his strategies haven't changed. The Bible says Jesus Christ, his son, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Today, what we're going to see is how Revelation proves that the ancient book of Exodus, in other words, the story of Moses and Israel. How many of you have heard the story of Moses and Israel or kind of familiar with that? So most of us, some of us, okay, good. We're going to see how Revelation proves the ancient book of Exodus, the story of Moses and Israel, is always relevant and beneficial as we unpack today's big idea, and that is that modern believers can expect Exodus-level assistance. Modern believers can expect Exodus-level assistance. Now, Revelation is usually overcomplicated. Would you agree with me on that? You wouldn't believe, maybe you would believe, some of the stuff that I have read that people think this stuff means. I mean, I'm sitting there drinking my coffee, reading a book, having a good time, trying to spend some time with the Lord, and all of a sudden spitting my coffee out sometimes because I'm like, how did they come up with that? You know, it can get really weird and complicated. Some people turn it into a futuristic puzzle. And there is some stuff about the future, but there's a lot in here about the past. In fact, if we read the other 65 books, you know, the 65 that come before Revelation, the Old Testament and the New Testament, we find that Revelation drew pictures. John was drawing pictures of concepts that were explained in prior contexts. And so we're looking at stuff today in Revelation going, oh, wait, this comes back from the Exodus. And there was a whole explanation of that in the Exodus. Or this comes from Daniel or Ezekiel or Jeremiah or wherever. And they explained what they meant. And so something else here is that this is apocalyptic literature. It's not a play-by-play commentary. And so when we read the vision like we studied last week, it's not a play-by-play commentary. It's a poetic retelling of history that puts all the tasty cookies down where we can reach them. And don't we love that? Now, believe it or not, God wants us to comprehend his thoughts. Do you know that? You know, there's people I talk to that, man, I just wish God would make it simple. He really has. He put a lot of this stuff in stories and pictures and images, things that humans can relate to. Jesus came to earth, which, by the way, was a big sign of God wanting us to understand, right? Coming to us as a person. But he started using all kinds of natural illustrations as he was talking about things, birds and trees and sky and all this kind of stuff, so that we would understand. God is not trying to make it complicated. Humans, we're messy, and we like to make it complicated. In Revelation, for example, Old and New Testament concepts are brought forward and takeaways are explained, like how we're told to respond to the woman in the dragon vision in verse 12. If you would look with me at Revelation 12, 12. Revelation 12, 12 says, therefore rejoice, O heavens. So after the woman and the dragon and the child, he says, therefore, this is the point, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. So there's something about the earth and the sea, we're going to see that again in the next chapter, that needs to be aware. Heaven should rejoice. Earthlings should be on high alert. Well, is Revelation the only book in the Bible that tells us we should be on high alert? 1 Peter 5 is a very famous example of where the Bible says we should be on high alert. It says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Doesn't that sound exactly like what John's saying here? He says, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So John's trying to say, these in Revelation, these sufferings happened long, long ago, same kind of sufferings. Peter's saying to this group in 1 Peter, he says, these kind of sufferings are not just happening to you, they're happening to your brothers and sisters all around the world. And so it's global and it's historical. He says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, the Bible repeatedly warns us that following Jesus is a challenge. How many of you have heard somebody say that? Following Jesus is a challenge. Now, some people, I call them bad Jesus salespeople, will sell Jesus as if he's going to make everything just easy breezy. We should just say that's garbage. All God's people said, that's garbage. Garbage in, garbage out, right? Following Jesus is a challenge because his enemy, Satan, wants to devour believers. Remember, the Lord was talking to his disciples. He said, Satan wanted to sift them like wheat. The Bible also says to resist the devil with firm faith, which inevitably draws us into the cosmic conflict, doesn't it? We're going to suffer if we resist the devil or honor Jesus. And we're not just going to suffer individually, but we're going to suffer, according to this, what we're seeing here, is in communion with Christ's global and historic church. Now, thankfully, that's not the end of the story. Peter promised that we can expect the same level of assistance that God has always provided. He will restore, you see it there? He will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. My point this morning is that John's saying the same thing in Revelation 12. Would you look there with me? Revelation chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. Revelation 12, 13 to 17. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth, that's where we left off last week, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness. As you can imagine, this is where interpretations get weird. She can fly into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished. That's a picture of God's provision, isn't it? She's to be nourished for a time and times and a half time. That's that question somebody asked this week. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Now, if you do not know this, we are reading language from the Exodus. This is talking about where Pharaoh and his army were swallowed up by the Red Sea. Why did they get swallowed up by the Red Sea? Because they were chasing God's people, Moses and Israel, into the wilderness. They didn't want them to get away. They wanted them back. They wanted to keep them enslaved. Now, however, we're reading this language from Exodus. Now, so we're talking about Exodus language where Pharaoh and his army swallowed up by the Red Sea. They pursued Moses. They pursued Israel. They get swallowed up. However, in John's revelatory retelling of the story, here it is. The serpent, who was his form in Genesis 3, remember he was the serpent? The serpent pursues where Pharaoh left off. The serpent pursues where Pharaoh left off. That's what John's trying to point out here in this image. He swallows up the river and he turns it into a fire hose, or maybe even a river of accusation and deceit, to chase God's people into the wilderness. It illustrates a reality that we talked about last week, and that is that satanic forces are the enemy behind the enemy. We'll see this picture again in chapter 13. As one human enemy is defeated, Satan, demons, find alternative ways to pursue and persecute the woman or God's people. They will even take other wicked kings and kingdoms, which is generally their practice, these wicked kings and kingdoms who are perfectly willing to become their puppets. However, contrary to some viewpoints, Revelation is not a book of gloom and doom. Revelation is a book of hope. And so what John's doing here is he's flipping the script. So he's using this Exodus language, and he's telling you the story, and he's telling you that the enemy behind the enemy sucked up all the water and blew it out at God's people and chased them into the wilderness. But then he flips the script to depict God's power to swallow up Satan's best efforts. In verse 16, if you look there, he portrays earth ultimately yielding to God, not Satan. What happens? The earth opens up and helps the woman, right? The earth provides for the woman and helps God's people against Satan's attacks. Also, verse 14 sounds like a Red Bull commercial. The woman was given wings to fly to safety, right? Anybody else see that, or is it just me? But It's also how God protected Israel. It was hard for them to see, like it's hard for us to see in the moment. So here's what God told them later in Exodus 19, right before the Mount Sinai experience and the Ten Commandments. Here's what God said. He said, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So when John brings that up, this is what he's talking about. He's using Exodus language. He's just riffing from things that they're found in the book of Exodus. Of course, what it wasn't like was the How to Train Your Dragon movie. You know that one? Anybody seen that one? Yeah. Viking boy named Hiccup tamed a dragon named Toothless. It wasn't like that. Israel's journey wasn't like being upgraded to first class. It wasn't like flying the friendly skies, if you ever remember that jingle from one of the airlines. In fact, reading their story in Exodus 14 and the following chapters reveals how they complained, just like we do, whenever God's rescue plan fails to meet our expectations and our timelines. In fact, that seems like a good question to ponder this week. How have your expectations clouded your ability to notice God and his activities? Again, my point is that Revelation is rooted in the story of Exodus to help us, help a first century audience, that was John's audience, and us, that's everybody after him, to see our big idea. Modern people can expect Exodus-level assistance. It paints a picture of us participating in a bigger story that through Jesus evolved into a worldwide Exodus that is recurring in every generation. The story of Exodus just keeps playing out generation after generation, not just in one little place in the world, but all over the world. Now, you may think that I'm playing fast and loose with my biblical stories. I know you're out there. You're like, you know, this is a fantastic version, but you know, other people have other ideas. But I want you to remember something, a couple things. Israel's Passover feast was an annual celebration of the Exodus events. Brian and Chris, I was thinking about this last night. We were watching The Chosen Season 5, Episodes 1 and 2. I don't get any credit for that, no kickbacks or royalties, but what I'm trying to say is I'm not playing fast and loose with these images. This isn't like a wild interpretation. This is the one most conservative interpretation of Revelation you're going to get. Israel's Passover feast was an annual celebration of the Exodus. So what was in Israel's mind year after year after year after year? What continues to be in the mind of Israel year after year, even in 2025? The Exodus, the Passover. All these events. And so is it any wonder at all why John was pulling these events out of history to talk about in the first century and why we're reading them still today? It stands to reason to me that biblical authors would draw from them to make applications. So I want to make a case in point. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let's start in verses 1 through 6. I want to show you how another biblical author did the same thing I'm trying to tell you John was doing, okay? So if you don't believe me about Revelation, you're going to probably have to believe me here. Let's start in verses 1 through 6. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6. Everybody there? For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, for our fathers, that's the ancient Israelis, as you'll see that in a minute, our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And so somehow or another, that was their baptism. And all ate the spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. I don't know if you remember, but they got water in the wilderness and they got manna in the wilderness. So that was their cup and their bread. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And this is what blows some people's minds, especially the minds of somebody who grew up in the Jewish faith. The rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. So to make a long story short, which you never hear pastors say, New Testament practices like baptism and communion are also rooted in Israel's wilderness journey. Paul said that Jesus participated in their journey like he participates in our baptism and our communion. Now, those are two ordinances, baptism and communion, that are really easy to take for granted, right? I mean, what's all this here about God not being pleased with them? You know, I thought baptism was only a sign, you know, God's just eternally pleased with everything we do. You know, there might be a difference between God being pleased with us and God being pleased with some of the things we're involved with, right? His point is that God wants to do more than rescue us. God's goal is to remake people from every nation into his image. He's trying to get us back to Genesis quality. Here's another way I want to put it. After being saved by grace through faith, the Israelites, they were saved by grace through faith from slavery to a wicked devil named Pharaoh. Israel expected an easier, better life. Yet to them, it was more like those wilderness scouting adventures, which we heard about with Kyler's Eagle Scout project, those wilderness scouting adventures, where they learn life lessons and they return with an aroma that's noticeable only to whoever didn't go. That's how the story goes, right? That's what those adventures are like. Anyway, Paul's point was the same as John's in Revelation, that no matter what century you live in, your wilderness journey is essentially like the journey experienced by your spiritual ancestors. Your journey is like theirs, and the journey after us will be the same. As our deacons come this morning to prepare the table, let's finish up reading in verses 7 to 16. I want you to see where modern believers are given a few takeaways, things that we can learn from our spiritual ancestors that Paul and John would have us to learn from their wilderness adventure. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7. It says, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day." 23,000 people who apparently were baptized and took communion. "We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." That's another name for Satan, isn't it? "Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has taken you, but that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." You know, the thing about escaping temptation is you've got to make the choice. God's not going to make it for you. He'll supply all you need to make it, but he won't make it for you. "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we are many. We who are many are one body, for we will all partake of that one bread." Now, rather than seeing the Lord's Supper as something that we merely take, and that's what we do a lot of times. Let's take the Lord's Supper. Rather than seeing the Lord's Supper as something that we just merely take, apparently it's supposed to be a sign and a seal of us participating with Jesus and him with us. But not just us. Texts like Hebrews 12, which I hinted at a couple times earlier in the message, depict us as being in a historic relay race where Old Testament Israel handed the baton to Jesus, which then Jesus hands the baton on to the New Testament churches. And so we're in a journey that started way back then. We're told that we're supposed to lay aside every weight and sin that clings to us, and we're supposed to run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, who the Bible calls the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne. This all points to the Lord's Supper being a family event, not a private experience. If Furthermore, Paul concluded his communion connections by connecting Sunday to Monday like we do every week. In other words, what we participate in or join ourselves to daily is part of the wilderness journey. It matters. So check out the end of verse 20. He says, I do not want you to be participants with demons. See that in verse 20? 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord, table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? God loves you, and he wants better for you. God loves you, and he will meet you where you are, right here at the table, but he does not want to leave you in your current state. He wants to make you more like him. Aren't you glad he's persistent about that? I know that sounds strange, but Revelation 13 illustrates exactly how we provoke the Lord to jealousy and take part in different tables, like the table of the Lord and the table of demons. We'll see that next week. But that's why every week we urge you to ponder this stuff with your people, to remind you that spiritual growth is a communal family project. You never need to take your next steps alone. Communion is something that helps us internalize all of what I've said today. And so if you're willing to participate with us in the historic wilderness journey of following Jesus, which has its ups and downs, then I invite you to stand, come, and be refreshed and renewed together at the Lord's table.